Psalms 91 says that in there, "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. No evil shall befall you, and no scourge shall come near to your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Well, this week, the world has looked on in horrified amazement as a major earthquake has wreaked havoc on the Caribbean nation of Haiti. And so my topic this morning is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Buildings and roads have been destroyed, and a fragile economy all but wiped out. Whole families gone, or maybe just one child left. A school building collapses and hundreds of children are killed in a moment. Tens of thousands, the latest estimate is that 200,000 people have been killed. The dead and the unburied lie in the streets. Millions living out in the open in tents or just lying on blankets on the beach. Hospitals unable to treat victims because there are no doctors or nurses or drugs. Aid flights unable to get in because of confusion and chaos. Unable to distribute relief supplies because of broken roads and jammed intersections. And a total lack of government organisation on the ground. And we look on aghast and wonder, what can we possibly do? Millions crying out, why has the world abandoned us? Why has God abandoned us? Where is God in all this? The cathedral in Port-au-Prince lies in ruins. The archbishop there dead in the earthquake. We might be tempted to ask the same question as we look around at events happening in the world. Where is justice? Why do bad things happen to good people? Everything gone to rubble in just a few seconds. The end of another humdrum, boring day in the marketplace, or at work, or in school. All routine, all boring. And then all of a sudden, in a few seconds, the world changes. Dad went off to work and he isn't coming back again. Or a mother, or a sister, or a son, or a daughter. Haitians in this country, unable to contact their relatives to find out what's going on. They get ringtone, but no reply. People have been on our TV screens in these last couple of days, struggling to come up with words to describe the indescribable. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, gone in an instant, never to return. The shock and the anger and the stupidity of it all. The relatives hysterically weeping, too numb to mourn. Imagine losing your whole family in one moment and then not knowing whether they're actually alive or dead, just missing. This is one tragedy amongst many. Haiti was hit by four tropical storms last year. And before that, they had to endure years of bloody repression under the Duvalier clan. And the island's not alone in experiencing tragedy in recent times. Iraq, Afghanistan, Mumbai, tropical storms in Indonesia, mudslides in South America. The list goes on and on. A soldier is handing out sweets to children in Iraq, and some madman drives into the crowd of children and blows himself up. And we're left numb with shock. A few years ago, my daughter went on a trip to the Far East as part of a gap year and did all the usual tourist stuff that people tend to do, Thailand, Bali, etc. They made friends with the local people there. They even were in the tourist parade. They did a parade in Bali and they dressed them up in costume, Balinese costume, and they were at the front with a banner saying about the tourist association. And about a year later, a series of bombs blew up the area where she had been staying. And she lost many friends there. And then came the tsunami and wiped out hundreds of thousands more people. And the question on many people's minds in Haiti, Bali, New York, Madrid, Iraq, London, why did this happen to these particular people? And then the survivors are left wondering, why them and not me? Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, said in the 38th chapter, verses 10 to 12, I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord, in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind, or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he's cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. And as we witness the earthquake, the tsunami, the bombs and the bullets, the largely unspoken question in the minds of many people was this: if there is a God of love in the world, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, it would be very easy this morning for me to come up with a glib answer for you. I'll just put some comforting Bible texts together, and then we can all go home with a warm feeling that God's in control. But I have to say to you this morning that there are no easy answers. If you'd lost your nearest and dearest in that earthquake, mudslide, shooting or bombing, or that terrible wave, you wouldn't want me to quote some quick and easy scripture at you, because the hurt goes too deep for that. People killed in a few short seconds as they travelled to work, or they studied, or they were actually at work. They lost their lives totally at random. And at least some of them will have been active born-again Christians or devout Muslims. People thought they had a glib answer in Jesus' day when an accident occurred, and he rather shocked his listeners with his comment on the event. Luke 13 and 4 and 5. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. No, the 18 that the tower fell upon were not the result of some divine punishment. And neither were the people of Haiti or Bali or Mumbai. But the question still remains. And it's not a new question. It was posed by the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? If so, he's impotent. Is he able, but not willing? In which case, he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing to prevent evil? So why do bad things happen? Where does evil come from? We seem to be surrounded at the moment by earthquakes, bombings, car, bus, aircraft and train accidents. Wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. The 200th British soldier in a year to be killed was killed just recently. The list seems endless. Things that wrench families apart are happening every day. No wonder this world has been called a vale of tears. And all this suffering creates a genuine difficulty for Christian faith. Why does God permit such things? Why has He made a world where so many, including innocent children, suffer so much? These questions are being asked by many voices in our world today. By believers courageously hanging on to their faith, that there must be an answer somewhere, longing to know what it must be. Questions being asked by honest searchers and hostile skeptics. King David was quite eloquent in the Old Testament. Psalm 77, first 9 verses. I cry aloud to God, that He might hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord, in the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God and I moan, I meditate, and my spirit faints. You keep my eyelids from closing. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old and remember the years of long ago. I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has His steadfast love ceased forever? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Not all psalms are made into hymns, you might notice. David was very honest with God. He was not afraid to ask the hard questions. So what are we as believers to make of the outpouring of grief and suffering and heartache that we see all around us? What are we going to say when people ask us, well, what do you Christians make of all these things? And as I've said, I'm not going to try and be glib this morning. First of all, what do we know about God and the way He views humanity? Where can we find out about the way that God acts in this world? Well, there's three main sources. Firstly, what God reveals by His Holy Spirit. Secondly, what He reveals in His Word, the Bible. And thirdly, what's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, I know from my own personal experience of God and my own encounter with the Holy Spirit that God loves me and only wants what's best for me. And that's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Comforter, John 14:16. So from personal experience, from a personal encounter, I know what God's like. And that's the conclusion that David came to in the last part of Psalm 77. He calls to mind how God has treated him and his people in times past. He recalls to memory Jacob and Joseph, Abraham and Moses. And in the last part of Psalm 77, verse 11 onwards, I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have displayed your might amongst the peoples. One of our early church pioneers was famous for saying, in reviewing our past history, having travelled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. It's true, we can see the kind of God that we serve from the way that we have encountered Him. Now we have the written word. Now, that Old Testament character Job had a few problems in understanding why the roof had just fallen down on him. We have the curtain drawn aside and get a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. We can see spiritual warfare happening all around us in this world. We see Satan in controversy with God. Job, first chapter. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you put a fence around him and his house, and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power, only don't stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Who brought the calamities on Job? Satan did. Unfortunately, Job does not have the advantages of being able to read the book of Job, because it hadn't been written. But we get the idea of seeing behind the scenes. He's not helped by his friends and his family. He's mightily perplexed. Everybody thinks, well, you must have committed some secret sin, so God is angry with you. Job struggled to understand, but in the end God showed him and told him that he would not be able to. Our horizons are too narrow and small. We only see this perspective of here and now, not the big picture. He says to those of us who are struggling to understand how come we got caught up in this cosmic war. Job 38, various verses. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion, the stars? Can you send forth lightning, so they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind?" These things are too big for human beings to grasp. The attitude we need in the face of suffering and problems and hardship is worship and self-surrender. We need to acknowledge the limit of our finite minds. Let God be God and be content to be mere people. We have advantages that Job didn't have. He only knew the God of nature. We know the God of grace. He only knew the God of the earth and the sea and the sky. We know the God of Jesus Christ. If it was right and reasonable for Job to worship in the face of adversity, it's much more reasonable for us. We've seen the cross. Heaven is not silent. Heaven has been opened and Christ himself has descended. And God has revealed himself in the Christ of the cross. We don't understand, but we can trust that Jesus, who went to the cross on our behalf, is working on behalf of his Father to make all things right in the end. In order to make any sense of this world, we've got to view events in the light of the cross. John Stott, the great Anglican preacher, remarked, "We have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary, and from that vantage ground survey all life's tragedies. The cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it." That's from his book called The Cross of Christ. God showed what kind of God he was at the cross. He demonstrated his love and commitment to you and me, and his love never changes. And that's the answer to the question, what kind of God? It's the kind that went to the cross for you and me. And that's why Jesus, the Lamb, has power and authority. That's why he has the key to the future. That's why he's worthy to break the seal on the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. When he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. That's the way God showed us how much he loves us, every one of us. There is a text which has always impressed me very much, and that comes from Romans chapter 8, 37 to 39. And it goes like this. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Jesus' love is our security, even though we might pass through extremely rough times in this world. So if Jesus loves us so much, he was willing to die to save us, I come back to my original question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Was Epicurus right? Is God unable or powerless to act? Is it true that an all-powerful being can prevent all evil? And would a completely good God prevent all suffering? Sometimes good earthly parents could prevent suffering, but they don't choose to do so. Here's an example. To prevent your child from ever getting knocked down on the road, you might decide, well, I'm never going to let them out of the house. That would be a way of doing it, but no sensible parent would ever go that way. A more realistic example might be if you have a couple of teenagers in the house, and you're going to allow them to make their own choices as to who they have as friends. Now, you could probably spare the young person a lot of aggravation if you picked their friends for them. But good parents choose not to do that. We need to be a person that has freedom and the freedom to make our own choices within limits, because we need that to be able to grow up into a mature adult human being. So the assumption that a good person, a good God, will always eliminate all suffering is false. Rather, they prevent suffering where possible, unless it achieves some higher goal. God cares deeply about our suffering, but sometimes has to permit it to achieve those higher goals. We see just how much God cares about our suffering when we think about how Jesus reacted. On the 7 separate occasions in the Gospels, Jesus was moved with compassion. Use that phrase, Jesus was moved with compassion. For example, towards the hungry and leaderless crowds, the widow of Nain, leprosy sufferers, and the blind beggar. In John 11, we read, Jesus wept. Jesus was in complete grief and tears. Not tears of anger in the face of death, but tears of sympathy for the bereaved sisters of Lazarus. Jesus, when confronted by death and bereavement, was deeply moved. He felt indignation in the face of death, compassion for the victims. Just like parents, God has to choose the risky option. And let us make our own choices in the world. Now that freedom may be misused. That's why it's risky, but it's necessary. It's freedom. Parents would always prefer the risky love of a genuine human being to the sure love of a clever robot who looked human but was programmed to always love them. A great deal of suffering in this world is due to this freedom. Men make wrong choices because they've turned their backs on God. And murders, thefts, war, famine, and disasters result. Now you can ask the question, is that freedom worth it? And I think if this life was all there was, the question would be finely balanced. But Christians view things in the light of eternity, where the sufferings of this life are only a speck in comparison with our eternal future. What was God's purpose in creating beings with the freedom of choice? We come back to Job again, and only understand the Creator's mind a little, but I believe being made in God's image means giving us the power of reason and choice. Why does God allow evil into the equation? That's another big question. The answer seems to lie in a rebellion beginning in heaven, and the possibility of infecting other worlds, bringing misery and death with it. Only by allowing Satan to reveal the full consequences of choosing against God could the problem be confined to this world. We're here, living through the storms of life, with God right alongside us. In the Old Testament, when Israel was in slavery to the Egyptians, it's written that not only did God see their plight and hear their groaning, but also in their distress, he too was distressed. Jesus asked Saul of Tarsus why he was persecuting him. Jesus identified fully with his church, and he still does. Jesus shares the sufferings of his people. What an amazing thought. One more thing I would like us to meditate on this morning. God cannot always avoid us having some suffering in our lives, but he does try to make good come from evil. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-9 says, "But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Affliction and suffering can cause people to go one of two ways. Either they become hot or cold towards God. Most people lost from this world are lost because they are lukewarm and apathetic. God said in Revelation 3, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." The shock of the experience leads people to make up their minds. Churches in the UK saw their greatest revival during and just after the Second World War. People in prison reappraise their lives with the shock of being incarcerated. A woman from the Clapham rail disaster is now employed as a counsellor to other victims of accidents. The shock of suffering can change a whole person's whole attitude to God. A lady dying of incurable cancer in a hospice responded to gentle treatment and kindness of the nurses, and in the remaining 2 weeks gave her heart to the Lord. Margaret Sangster Phippin wrote in the mid-1950s, her father, the minister W.E. Sangster, quite a famous preacher, began to notice uneasiness in his throat and dragging in his leg. He went to the doctor and was told the bad news that he had an incurable disease, a muscle-wasting disease which was going to gradually cause him to waste away. His voice would fail, his throat would be unable to swallow. So Sangster threw himself into British Home Missions, reasoning he could still write and would have even more time for prayer. "Let me stay in the struggle, Lord," he pleaded. "I don't mind if I can no longer be a general. Just give me a regiment to lead." He wrote articles and books and helped to organise prayer cells throughout England. "I'm only in the infant school of suffering," he told people who pitied him. Gradually, Sangster's legs became useless. His voice went completely, but he could still hold a pen, although he was very shaky. On Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he wrote to his daughter. In it, he said, "It's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen!' But it would be even more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." God has his witnesses amongst people who've come through terrible sufferings. All this only makes sense in the light of the Christian gospel, the good news that Jesus has overcome the world and will share that victory with everybody who will follow him. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Let me share a little poem with you in kind of conclusion. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. The feelings that we have when faced with the enormity of suffering and death are real. God wants us to care about suffering. He wants us to be outraged about the way that things go on. Psalms often reflect that outrage. That one in three psalms is kind of screaming at God, why do these things go on? God doesn't want us to explain all this away with glib phrases and proofs that this is, well, this is the best of all possible worlds. The world we live in is a fallen world. It doesn't work the way that God designed it to work. We are allowed to ask why, just as children are allowed to ask their father, why? About something they don't fully understand. Father's not angry with them for asking. Sometimes fathers can't explain why fully to us, although they might try to explain in simple terms that children can understand. We have to accept there's some clues and some answers, but not the whole story. We're still looking through a glass darkly, as the Bible says, when it comes to why suffering. What we can do is trust our Heavenly Father, find new assurances of His love, a new experience of His character. One way we can rekindle that love is in support and understanding of other hurting people in this world. When we're challenged, let us point to Jesus, who reveals God's goodness and love and suffers with us. Then let us follow Jesus' example by working against suffering and suffering with those who suffer. Whether it's a big thing like a natural disaster or a bomb or a smaller thing like being trapped and lonely in your own home. And only Jesus can release us from that. Quite often it can't come from ourselves because the hurt runs too deep. Now, I've tried to give you this morning pieces of a jigsaw. You can assemble them together any way that you like. Whatever you do, at the centre of it all is the fact that God loves every human being on this planet and doesn't want to lose any of them. Rather, He wants to bring them all into a saving relationship with Himself, looking for an earth renewed and set right, operating as God intended, with no more suffering, no more death, no more parting, no more sorrow, no more sudden catastrophe. Let's comfort each other with those promises and work to spread, hasten the good news for a sin-sick and suffering world, looking for the coming of Jesus, Saviour, Redeemer, and Deliverer. That's my prayer this morning. Amen.
I'm sure that...